If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 145. And next Sunday, today and next Sunday, we'll wrap up our Summer in the Psalms series. And we're going to spend both Sundays in Psalm 145 because this is an amazing psalm. I'm going to begin by just reading the first two verses, and then we're going to pray. This is a psalm written by David, and he writes, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." Father, we pray that you will help us to receive from your word this morning. We pray, Lord God, that you will speak to us, you encourage us, and you will teach us about the power of praise, Lord. Something that, Lord, I know I want to learn more in my own heart and life. So teach us this morning from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like there's a little bit of a ringing, Timothy. Is that you guys hearing it? Is just my ear? I feel like there's like a little, maybe turn it down just a little bit, Timothy. We've been having a little trouble with this. Is that better? I'm not getting any, is that better? Does that seem better? Can you still hear me? It's too soft? Okay, maybe turn it up just a little bit. All right, we'll find that sweet spot. We got to figure out why we're getting that echo. I don't know why we're getting that all of a sudden. All right, let's move on though. David makes just a remarkable declaration in these first few verses that he says, "I will bless and I will praise God and his name every day, forever and ever." Twice he says forever and ever. David expected to live forever. This isn't hyperbole. This is David's expectation that he is going to live for all eternity, and he's going to praise God's name for all of eternity. And he says every day, every day. David has tapped into what I'm calling the secret power of praise. The secret power of praise. Last weekend, Janice and I went to Hammondsport, and while I was swimming, there was a couple who jumped into the water. There was a whole, they had a whole family there, but the couple jumped into the water. And then I noticed that the husband was kind of holding on to the wife. And this is like, the water's pretty, it's like 13 feet deep there. So he's holding on to the wife and they're just hanging out a little bit out there. And then they begin to paddle their way into the shallower water where their kids are. And I'm there close by, and I hear the wife, she's kind of laughing, and she said, "Your dad sinks. He sinks. I float." She said, "I can float, so he sinks." So apparently he was holding on to her to keep from sinking. Some people float. Some people sink. That's true in life as well. There are people who seem to be buoyant. They seem to rise, no matter what life throws at them, they seem to rise up. And then there are other people who are prone to sink. They're prone to sink into discouragement, sink into resignation, sink into depression. And the difference at its core, and we all have different personalities, so we understand that, but there is a difference that goes deeper than just personalities. And there's a difference that goes far deeper than just how easy someone's life is or how challenging someone's life is. David had the ability to rise up under any circumstances. He could float when others were sinking around him. I want you to consider with me for just a moment the difference between David, King David, and King Saul. For Saul, things came easy. Everything came easy to him. Samuel came and anointed him as king, and the next day, he's the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. Bang! David, Samuel came and anointed him, and it began 10 long years of running for his life, of hiding in caves, of having people chase him. For Saul, his reign was relatively unchallenged. and relatively peaceful. They had enemies, but he wasn't personally challenged. David was constantly being challenged by friend and foe alike. He had all these challenges coming at him before he became king and after he became king. And Saul did not have those challenges, but Saul died a broken and tragic figure. And David died honored by God and a hero in the sight of Israel. And I believe Psalm 145 lets us in on David's secret. I will bless you and praise your name every day, forever and ever. Praise has the power to lift our souls, to help us to rise up in life. Praising God is one of the secrets to a buoyant life. Saul cared more about what people thought about him. David cared more about what people thought about God. When Saul was confronted by the prophet Samuel about his disobedience to God, Saul said, "Okay, I don't argue with you that I have sinned, but Samuel, walk with me in front of the people to make me look good to the crowds." When Nathan confronted David about his sin, he said, "I am a sinner. God, forgive me so that I can sing of your righteousness and declare your praise." Psalm 51, verses 14 through 15. You see the difference? Saul was like, "Yeah, I have sinned, but make me look good in front of the people." David was confronted with sin. "I have sinned against you, God, and only against you. Forgive me and cleanse me so that I can declare your praise to the crowds." Praise is so important that the Hebrews had seven different words for the word praise. Seven different expressions of what praise looks like. So here's my encouragement to you this morning. If praise isn't a part of your relationship with God, if maybe, I think some people are just more exuberant, you know, and some people are more meditative. And by the way, this does not, you know, if you read the Psalms and David's Psalms, I mean, he is raw and honest with God. I love that about the Psalms. I've been spending time in the Psalms. He is raw and he's honest with God. "I'm weeping, God. Why am I downcast? Why am I so discouraged? Why is life so hard? God, where are you? Have you forgotten me?" So all the range of human emotion, praise doesn't deny all that. But in all of that, he adds praise. He doesn't say, "I'll praise you on the good days." He says, "I will praise you every day." So even when my soul is downcast, even when life is going against me, even when I am hurting, even when I don't know where you are, God, I will praise you. And that was his secret to a rising heart and life. So I want to just add, I just want to encourage you, if you're, you know, really strong on the lament, grow in praise. If you're strong on the meditative quiet, grow in praise. Grow in praising God. Because it is so important to our, it's not for God. We don't praise God because he needs it. God's not up there saying, "Oh man, my life is incomplete until Jimmy praises me." It's for our souls. It's for us that we praise God. Praise takes our eyes off of ourselves. It lifts them up to God. We don't praise God because he needs it. We need it. Praise is the antidote to self-pity. Praise is the antidote to a complaining spirit. Praise is the antidote to self-centeredness. Praise has power to lift our souls. So in verses 3 through 21, David begins to tell us why he's going to praise the Lord every day, forever and ever. And we're only going to get through three things. But first of all, he praises God's great greatness. Psalm 145, verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." This verse reminds me of a friend I have named C.B. Etter. CB is one of the most positive, high-octane Christians I've ever met. He's a great brother. And I don't know if he still does this, but when I was hanging with him, he had a response to almost everything. And he would say with full enthusiasm, "That's great." You know, and it didn't matter if you were talking about a worldwide revival breaking out or what you had for lunch. He's like, "That's great, Alan. That's great." And one time in a conversation with a pastor from Wales, Pete Greasley, he was working on about his fourth or fifth, "That's great." And Pete kind of turned him and said, "CB, if everything is great, nothing is great." And CB said, "That's great." CB would be right at home in Psalm 145. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That's a lot of great. God is great. He's greatly to be praised, and he has a greatness that is unsearchable. We can't figure it out. The greatness of God. I want to pause there for a moment, because I have met people who have gotten frustrated with God, and I get it, I have too, because God didn't do things the way we wanted him to do it. We can get disillusioned, not only by what happens in our life, but we look around the world, and we look at things happening, we're like, "Why did that happen? Why would that happen? God, why would God allow that to happen? Why would this? Why would that?" And I think as Christians, we need to learn to say, "I don't know why, but I'm going to trust God." But we can grow disillusioned with God because God doesn't do things the way, it doesn't make sense to us how God does them. Now, I want to suggest to you that God's way is not always making sense to us is not evidence that the Bible is not true or that God is not real. I believe it's another evidence that God is true, because the Bible reveals God as a God that we can't figure out. We can know his love, we can experience his love, but we can't figure God out. God isn't just a bigger, better version of us. His greatness is unsearchable. And so that should not lead us to disbelieve in God. It should lead us to trust him and understand, "I don't understand everything about God. I don't understand everything about what God is doing, but I trust God." God's greatness is unsearchable, and David praises his great greatness. Secondly, David praises God for his great works. Verse 4. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." There it is again. Psalm 145 was written near the end of David's life. He's looking back on a life where he has experienced God's faithfulness. He's experienced God's greatness to his life many times. He has stories of God's mighty acts on his behalf. He remembers that day that he walked out on that battlefield that every kid learns about in Sunday school with a stone and a sling, and he slung that stone and he saw it hit Goliath in the center of his head and take him down. He remembers that, and he knew, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." That wasn't him, it was God. He remembers the time that he and his men came back to their village to find it ransacked, burned to the ground, and all the wives and children kidnapped by the Amalekites. He remembers that day. And as he was sinking into despair, he sought the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And God said, "Go after them and you're going to get it all back in plus." He remembers that day. He remembers time after time. He remembers hiding out in caves, wondering, "How could God ever make me the king?" And then when it happened overnight. He remembers the mighty acts of God. David also knew in his heart the stories of Moses, Abraham, Joshua. And on, the stories of God's doing great things. But here's the thing, church. David did not want those stories to stop with him. He knew the stories, but he wanted to commend the next generation. He wanted the next generation to see the mighty deeds of God and speak of the awesome deeds of the Lord. I think one of the ways, maybe one of the most important ways our lives can rise up is to want to see the greatness of God declared in the next generation. To go beyond our life and see God's greatness declared by our children and our grandchildren and their children. To see God's greatness declared among young people. And not end with us. One of our dearest prayers should be that God show your power to the next generation and the generation after them. I've shared more than once over the years, we have seen and have had our hearts saddened by watching young people who once professed the Lord walk away from their confession of faith in Christ. And it's so sad to see that. And many of our hearts are burdened, I know, praying that God will draw them back to Himself and to faith in Christ. Recently, I've been hearing that God is moving across the nation in small pockets, but real pockets, where young people are experiencing the power and presence of God in a fresh way, where they are experiencing the real evidences of a move of God, not hype, but repentance, prayer, seeking the face and heart of God, wanting to know Him, believing that Jesus Christ doesn't tinker with our lives, He transforms our lives. And there are young people, largely the Generation Z, Gen Zers. And I pray, and I know you pray, that move grows, because that's what young people need to see and hear. It's not happening because of programs or polished performances. It's happening in spite of all of that. I was listening to a guy, John Tyson. He's a revival historian. And he said this. He said, the biggest, best, personality-driven mega ministries, listen to this, the biggest, best, personality-driven mega ministries resulted in the largest decline in the church in our generation. We relied on gifting, on flesh, on systems, on culture, momentum. And I think God is saying, thank you, but I'll take it from here. God is saying, move over programs, move over massive budgets. Move over all these polished performances and all these mega personalities. And I'm not against any of that. It's not that they're wrong, but they are not enough. Young people, old people, in-between people, we don't need to see performance. We need to see the presence of God. We need to experience God in our lives. When we're in a place of desperation, we need God. We need God. Young people need, and may our prayers, I believe that God is answering our prayers. that the up-and-coming generations who have seen a lot of failure and a lot of scandal and a lot of issues in the church, they need to see the hand of God. They need to experience the mighty works of God. And that's what David is praising God for. The next generation will see and declare the presence and the power and the mighty acts of God. We always want to preach this. God reached down in history and sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross for our sins, that we might come to faith in him and come into relationship with God. That's not a religion. That's a relationship with God that he's after. And that is our preaching, and that is the gospel. So praising God's great greatness, commending his mighty works, helps us let go of the self-obsession that causes us to sink like a stone and causes us to hold on to a vision of God that is glorified and praised. It gives us a buoyancy in life that nothing can take away. Seeing God praised causes us to rise up in life. Saul wanted people to think he was great, and he sank. David wanted people to think that God was great, and he rose. Last point this morning, God's great goodness. God's great goodness. Verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. We talked about God being great. He's also good. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said, "Many wishing to be great have failed to be good." There's a difference. God isn't just great. God is good. And David lists God's good attributes. He says he is righteous. God always does what is right. He never, ever does what is wrong. God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I love that. God's resting place, his heart, his natural inclination of his heart, it's not anger. God doesn't rest in anger like he's always angry. Some people have that view of God. He's always angry. No. God's heart doesn't rest in anger. It rests in love. His natural inclination is love. That's why the Bible says God is love. It does not say God is angry or anger. He does get angry. But anger is only stirred up when sin and evil is put into the picture. But love is always residing in God's heart. Isn't that good to know? God hates sin because it destroys, it kills, it damages. That's why God hates sin. And the only right response for God would be to have wrath against anything that destroys and corrupts and damages and kills. But God, in his great love, sent his son, and on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for our sins, the wrath that Jesus did not in any way deserve, but we all deserve. So that we might experience his love and never his wrath. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Jesus came to give to us. There's no wrath left for the believer in Christ. God didn't save a little bit of wrath for you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? God doesn't have like wrath for us because he poured it out upon Jesus Christ. He is abounding in love. But God is also good to all. He is merciful to all he's made. That there's a kindness to God. There's a mercy. He's generous with mercy and kindness. We can trust God because he is good. And goodness speaks of a moral character. A moral character. God is good. There is no one good like God. Jesus said, "There is no one good. God alone is good." True and pure goodness is something we'll never, on this side of eternity, we'll never achieve it. We can be good comparatively, and God can work good in our hearts, but we're always sinners. Goodness is always going to fall short of God's standard of goodness. He is so good. And we can trust good. Let me ask you this question. Who do you trust? When you think about people you trust, why do you trust them? Why do you trust somebody? And why do you not trust someone else? I want to submit to you that I think sometimes one mistake in our very divided culture is that people trust people because of commonalities. We think the same. We have the same worldview. We have the same, we like the same sports. We like the same music. We like the same politics. We like, and we can trust people because of commonalities. I want to submit to you that that could be a terrible mistake. We should trust people because of good character. How they will deal with us behind our back, how they will treat our children, how they will treat other people is more to do with good character than it does commonalities. Somebody can like the same sports team and be a horrible person. Someone can like a different sports team than me and, believe it or not, be a good person and have good character and still not be a Giants fan. It's possible. In other words, good character trumps commonality. Commonality is good, but it's not enough to cause us to trust. Trust someone's heart when they have good character, when you know you can trust them by their character. Well, we can trust God's character because there's nothing there but good. Nothing but good. God is good like no one on earth is good. And so we stand in awe of God because he's great, but we trust him because he is good. And we can praise him for his goodness every day, forever and ever, because we'll never exhaust his goodness and his greatness. One day we'll see it clearly. One day there will be no question about his goodness. We'll see it all work out. Until then, by faith, we can praise him. I want to wrap up. David has more to say, and we're going to finish up this psalm next week. But David has more to say about God's greatness.